Our study this morning is going to be on a subject that we've looked at before, but it never hurts, I think, to go back again. And the subject will be truth out of place. Somebody asked me here recently, what do you mean by truth out of place? And so this morning I want to look at a couple of examples that will show us what happens when you look at truth out of place. It still is truth, but it becomes confusing if you have it out of place. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be looking at the next two chapters along with chapter 5, chapter 5, 6, and 7. What we find there, if you'll see, look through that as a whole, you'll find basically we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount there in the first verses of chapter 5, and seeing the multitude, he, Christ, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So what we're looking at then is in the next part of that chapter, the next two, we're looking at this when he's speaking to his disciples. It starts with the Beatitudes. That's the very next verse where he begins to speak as the Beatitudes, and ends with the house that is built on the sand. So the question then becomes with regard to this truth, actually, where does the sermon fit in the scheme of God's plan? Is it the great outline of Christian practice and applies to you, to the church, today? Is that where this Beatitudes and this sermon fits in? Or it does not apply to the church, but it constitutes the laws of the kingdom, which is yet to come on earth. Because if you apply it to the wrong place, it's truth out of place. So let's take a look at some of it here, just with regards to the subject matter that Christ is teaching these disciples. Look at verse 4. Of chapter 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So you can see, whatever this is, it's somebody's mourning. Obviously, there's some sorrow or something that's present at that time. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, we can see then that whatever time this is, there's persecution that's about. In verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. So here we find reviling, falsehoods. The atmosphere is looking to be not all that great. Chapter 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And this doesn't sound like a real great period of time. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. It's not sounding like a real pleasant time. Verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out of thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing of debt. So there's still debt involved. Verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, But whatsoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. What? Here we have evil at this period of time. Verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jump on over to the sixth chapter, verse 17 of this sermon. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. There's still fasting involved. What does fasting represent? In one of the lessons we had just a couple of weeks ago, fasting represents sorrow. Not a good time. Whatever this is, it's not a good time. Verse 24 of that chapter. No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So here is evil still in present at this time, whatever Christ is preaching about. Look at the seventh chapter then, a few verses in the seventh chapter, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Verse 26 of that seventh chapter. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. These things that we're seeing as we look at these verses through this Sermon on the Mount make the idea of the sermon, the laws of the kingdom, impossible. This cannot be, cannot have anything to do with the kingdom. Why? Because here we are looking at a persecuted people, waiting, suffering the abuse of their king, sustained by the hope that when he comes and the kingdom is set up, they will receive their great reward when the meek inherit the earth. Most of the time, the things that you hear with regard to this sermon don't point that out. They're taking truth out of place. It's true, but it has nothing to do with you. For the proof, let me prove something to you with regard to that. Turn back to Psalms chapter 72. Psalm 72. And here you're going to see a contrast. Psalm 72, verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish. In abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Doesn't sound anything like what's going on there in the Sermon on the Mount, does it? For another example, turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning with verse 19. 65:19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they that shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the day of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and they their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall lay together, and the lamb shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And that's the city of Jerusalem. The sermon relates neither to the church, nor does it relate to the kingdom. And if you try to take those things and apply them to your life, and you hear it all the time, those things with regard to the Beatitudes and all, you have truth out of place. What is being spoken of in this Sermon on the Mount is a time of tribulation on the earth. Tribulation for particularly the Jewish nation. It is that period of time that we've talked about, which is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It is the last half of the last week, the tribulation time, when Antichrist will have been there and made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And then that is broken, and there will be this horrible time of tribulation during that last week, which is actually a 7-year period of time, so 3.5-year period of time. The sermon was words of counsel and encouragement to those who began to realize the kingdom was not to be immediately, was not to appear. They did not know because Christ had not been crucified yet. He was telling them what was about to come. And it would have come much quicker, by the way, had the nation not rejected Christ. And we have now this interim time when the nation of Israel is set aside or considered to be Lo-Ami, which is not my people. They suspected at that point, I think some of the disciples begin to suspect that the kingdom was not going to become that quick. But it's directed at that specific period of time, and it makes sense when you look at it from that perspective, but when you look at it otherwise, you have truth. But it's truth out of place. Now, right smack in the middle of these three chapters is found in chapter 6, verse 9. You want to turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And we find one of the most misunderstood things that's taken out of context and is truth out of place And I have been a victim of it myself in my past life when I didn't understand. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is labeled the Lord's Prayer. But when you look at it with truth in perspective, and truth not out of place, but truth where it belongs, it's a kingdom prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. It is the kingdom prayer. It is the prayer that's to be offered during that time of tribulation and turmoil with regard to the nation. It's a beautiful prayer. Absolutely beautiful. It is the inspired word of God. It is truth. I've repeated it 1,000 times, maybe more. When I was in the Baptist church, we repeated it every Sunday. It's been repeated in foxholes around the world. I've sung it at weddings, as a matter of fact. But it's misleading if you don't understand what this whole Sermon on the Mount has to do with. To understand the implication of this prayer, one must know something about praying at the time. Because Christ was speaking to them, and this was to be. Had the nation not rejected Christ, this would have happened already. But when the nation became Lo Ami and not my people and set aside, everything was put off. But praying at that time, the disciples actually here had requested, Lord, teach us to pray. That's what he's doing here in this prayer. Teach us to pray. Now, it doesn't say that right there, but Luke brings that to our attention if you read this same thing in the book of Luke. Teach us to pray. It was the custom of the rabbis to teach their students to pray. John the Baptist did this, and they expected the same of Christ, to teach them to pray. It set the tone of the school or of the rabbis and the Pharisees. It pointed to the doctrine that they taught. Their prayers involved what they taught, and so they asked Christ, teach us to pray. At the time, it was an axiom with Jews. They said, everyone that multiplies prayers is heard. So the idea that would have been pushed on them by the Pharisees was, well, you got to have prayers and they got to be multiple or they're not heard. And so the Pharisees had put together 18 different prayers that they had to go through, and they went through all 18 of those prayers every day, or any time that they prayed, they went through those things. And it's probably remnants of the Catholic Church. It has the beads, and they go through each of the beads to make sure that they say this same prayer 18 times. To save time, what do? Well, they cheated. They had what they call a fountain. And the fountain was more or less a summary or a cheat sheet, if you will. It was kind of like, it reminded me of my father when he was a little boy, had a prayer on the wall, and he used to say, Lord, that's my prayer, and then get in bed. It was a shortcut, you know. There it is, Lord, that's it. And that's kind of what they did. They had this fountain, and if they went through this process, they didn't have to go through all 18 prayers. So the Lord's Prayer belongs to this category that is the kingdom prayer. And the strange thing is that if you look at what the the rabbinical writings are, what the Pharisees taught, they taught the same very phrases that are in that prayer that Christ said do. They were already using those same things of this Lord or kingdom prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, they were already using that in their prayers. Who can lean on upon our Father who is the heaven, upon heaven? They were already using that. And these prayers are well known within the Jewish writings of the rabbis. They taught that prayer without mention of the kingdom was not a prayer, period. They were using do thy will in heaven and give rest to those who are fear thee below on earth, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Those things are already found when Christ verbalized this prayer for them. Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever was in the prayers. And so there's three specific clauses that I want to look at. One of them is found there in chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. The prayer for daily bread, here the word daily literally means the bread that cometh down upon us. And what does that remind you of immediately when they were in the desert and the manna fell and God took care of their needs on a daily basis? Well, the day is yet future when this again becomes necessary. You can... We don't need to go there, but you can go back and see in back in Revelation, for example, I think it's verse 6 in Revelation 12. It talks about, of course, now we're looking in Revelation, we're looking at yet future, where they will be fed again, apparently, by probably the same manna that they were fed in the wilderness. The other verse there is verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The prayer concerning temptation. What temptation is God leading us into temptation? Is he trying to tempt us? It's preposterous to think that God would lead us into temptation. And we find some evidence of that in the book of Revelation as well. His prayer here is encouragement during tribulation. It's the basis for the prayer as the kingdom is postponed and the king rejected. It's not temptation that he's leading them into. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's another phrase. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is sometimes tried to compare to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Some try to equate this. That verse says, forgiving one another, even as God forgave Christ, hath forgiven you. You can't, any way you look at this, you can't soften this conflict that exists between these verses. You just, and it's so opposite to what is taught in one place and taught in another place. And the only way to reconcile it is to realize that you have truth out of place. When you're trying to square these things, it doesn't work. Verse 14 and 15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. I thought salvation was a free gift. And yet, when you begin to look at this and you start trying to square it, you can't get it to come out. If you're trying to apply these verses in this Sermon on the Mount, to Christianity today after the crucifixion of Christ. You're looking at things that were before, and things move during Scripture. And after Christ, there was no prayers. You didn't have to forgive in order to be forgiven. This is later reinforced by the parable of the unforgiving servant. You can read about it in chapter 18, verse 23 to 35. No one with the knowledge of the gospel of grace that has been revealed by Paul since the death of Christ can ever believe that forgiveness can be canceled or be contingent upon your ability to forgive someone else. Christ did it all. This all is before. Forgiveness was part of what was necessary during that period of time. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, more or less, well, it doesn't more or less, it does prove the point. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, you know it all. I just have to point it out again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. You don't have to forgive anybody. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If there was any works involved, you would be saying, ah, what I did, I forgave everybody, I did this, I gave money, I prayed, It's the gift of God. And so when you start trying to apply these things that are in that Sermon on the Mount to the church of the one body in Christ today, it doesn't work. So, we're faced with a problem that only dispensational truth can solve. And what is that? It's rightly dividing the Scripture, realizing that all Scripture is for you, but not all Scripture is to you. It's all for your understanding, for your growth, your knowledge, your faith, but it's not all to you. This Sermon on the Mount was being taught to the nation of Israel, and it's for a period of tribulation that was to come then, and it did not, and it is yet to come future. And it's that last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, a 3.5-year period of time of tribulation. If the gospel preached in Matthew and Ephesians are all one and the same, no amount of reasoning can square the two. The answer to the problem is this: you cannot apply truth out of place. In Matthew, the pardon of a king, Christ, was not yet crucified for the sins of man. And in Ephesians, the acquittal of the one and only true and just judge, having not been killed or crucified, and his judgment never to be rescinded. It is therefore impossible to deny that the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount belongs to a dispensation very different than that of the kingdom or the church of the mystery. It belongs to a 3.5-year period of time called the tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How grateful we are for the understanding that we can have, whereby we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. We're grateful that you are mindful of us, that you provided us this information. We're thankful for the salvation that we have, a free gift to those that of us that believe. Pray for each one here, Father, that each of us will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. And as we depart, may we all be rooted and grounded in your love. For it's Christ's name we pray. Amen.